Just before we read, I want to give you a recap of last week. In some ways, the book of Jonah, I think, is like a box set, or it's like a Netflix original series, and it's designed with a cliffhanger at the end of every episode. And we'll get the impact of this episode if we begin with a previously in the prophet Jonah. So if you weren't here last time, we've called the series A Reluctant Evangelist, because God has a mission for Jonah to go and spread the good news about his salvation, but Jonah doesn't want to go. And we saw right at the beginning that makes him very like us, because even though we haven't been chosen to be specific prophets in that way, we have all received a very similar commission to his. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that we should be like lights on a hill so that everyone could see our light shining out for him. The Apostle Peter said that we should open our mouths and declare the praises of the one who saved us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're supposed to be evangelists. We're supposed to tell other people about the salvation that we know. But Jonah gets told to go to Nineveh and he doesn't want to go. So last week's episode, he hears this commission, and instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish. We don't know where Nineveh is, but we don't know where Tarshish is. We do know where Nineveh is. It's about 300 miles inland from Israel. But instead, Jonah gets on a boat. And so you're not going to get to Nineveh by boat. He's going in the opposite direction. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to do what God says. And he runs away. But then there's this terrible windstorm, and God hurls the storm on the sea, and the boat starts to break up. The sailors start to panic. They start to throw the cargo overboard. They cast lots to find out who's responsible, and it turns out it's Jonah. And he tells the sailors, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And they're like, you what? You believe in a God who made the sea, and you decide to run away from him by boat. And they just immediately see the ludicrous response Jonah's made to his God. But Jonah won't repent. He refuses stubbornly to pray. And so they throw him overboard, and then the storm is stilled. And there's a great irony in the chapter, because even though Jonah doesn't want to go to explain the gospel to pagans, he ends up doing it by God's design. He's on a ship filled with people who don't know about God. He ends up having to tell them about God, and it seems they get converted. And at the beginning of the chapter, they pray to any kind of God they can think of. At the end of the chapter, they pray to the true God, to the Lord. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we close the episode with Jonah splosh into the sea to his death. So imagine that's the flashback as the previously in the series of Jonah. And then we pick up the story at chapter 1, verse 17. And it is a great surprise. Chapter 1, 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then the credits start to roll, continued next week. Well, I want to begin, before we dive into chapter 2, I want us to see And this isn't rocket science. I want us to see that it comes in between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Okay, you could have worked that out for yourself. But I want us to see that's going to make chapter 2 pretty interesting. Just look at the way that chapter 1 begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, look at the way that chapter 3 begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, so it's exactly the same. Chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Chapter 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Chapter 1, call out against it, their evil has come up before me. Chapter 3, call out against it, the message I tell you. So chapter 1, chapter 3, they begin exactly the same. It's like a rerun of the beginning of the book. But then look at how they continue. Chapter 1, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Chapter 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. So they're exactly in parallel, but they're the opposite of each other. Chapter 1, Jonah refuses to go. He won't go. He runs away in the opposite direction. Chapter 3, Jonah goes. He obeys God. He goes to fulfill his mission. And the question is, what has happened to Jonah? Now, I think that should interest us, because if you're anything like me, you are very like Jonah in chapter 1. We know that we have a commission to take the gospel to all nations, even to Greenwich. But we, if we're honest, we don't really want to go. We don't want to open our mouths. We don't want to stick out. I mean, we're not going to deny that we're Christians, but we won't go to too much trouble to actually actively, proactively tell people that we are, let alone to get into the difficult bits of the message that God gives us. We're reluctant, and we'd sooner keep our heads down and go to the equivalent of Tarshish. And maybe we feel bad about that, because we know Christians are supposed to want to be evangelists. We're supposed to share our faith, but we don't want to. And here in this book, we've discovered that this man's got the secret. Because in chapter 1, he doesn't want to go, and by chapter 3, he does go. And we're thinking, well, what happened to him? What changed him? Because we want the same change ourselves. Lord, please change me the way that you changed Jonah. And what's the secret? The secret is chapter 2, which comes in between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Can we get rid of the screen? Because everyone's looking at it. So I can see all your eyes drifting over there. I thought there's something very interesting on the screen, but it's nothing to do with what we're talking about. So chapter 2 happened. Chapter 2 is the secret to how someone's life can be changed. How a reluctant evangelist can be turned into somebody who will open their mouths to speak about Jesus. We all need chapter 2. We all want this secret. Great. So our anticipation is raging. And then we look at chapter 2 and we think, bother. The secret to having your mouth open to talk about Jesus is being swallowed by a fish and then vomited safely 3 days later. And this is a pretty unusual experience. And I think none of us are really wanting to go through this, and none of us dare to go to the end of Southend Pier and jump in case God doesn't follow through. Jonah is miraculously rescued by a fish, and that is pretty unusual, to say the least. But actually, what it means for him is common to all of us. When you look at the specifics of what happened to Jonah, and then the general of what we can relate to, one after the other. So firstly, Jonah is miraculously rescued by fish, unique to him. It is unusual. In fact, it's so unusual that some cynics or skeptics have scoffed at this story in the Bible. They say, surely it's a fairy story. Surely this can't actually have happened. It's just typical of those made-up stories that you find in the Bible. And the person who's articulated this probably best and most famously is the composer George Gershwin in his song, It Ain't Necessarily So. Now, I preached this at St. Helens and I said, I dare not sing it, partly, but I was going to sing it. And then I heard Jamie Cullum do it and it's brilliant. And I thought, I'm a bit embarrassed. And I thought, you know, I think I am going to sing it. So it goes like this. This is not as good as Jamie Cullum, but in case you don't know the song, it ain't necessarily so, it ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Now Jonah, he lived in a whale. Now Jonah, he lived in a whale. He made his home in a fish's abdomen. Oh, Jonah, he lived in a whale. You know the song, it ain't necessarily so. Those tall stories from the Bible, you can't really believe them. And I just want to stop for a moment and just think about that in case we're embarrassed about these bits of the Bible and what you would say back. And my response back is, why? Why shouldn't it be so? Tell me more about why you find it so hard to believe. And I think that the secularist's best answer is, it's unusual. I don't think that's a particularly compelling reason. The main reason not to believe this could have happened is it doesn't usually happen to fish or to whales. By the way, someone said, it's not a whale, it's a fish. I think the Hebrew word for fish just means swimming animal. I don't think they're particularly concerned about modern biological taxonomy. So, like, could easily be a whale, I think, but a swimming animal. They don't usually do this. And actually, it depends on what kind of view you have of the whole of the universe. If you're an atheist and you think that everything in our lives is just due either to chance or to the fixed processes of defined by the laws of physics, then something like this would seem quite surprising, maybe even impossible. But if there's a God who made the sea and the dry land, as Jonah told us in chapter 1, I don't think it would be that difficult for him to do this. Here's my comeback verse to Mr. Gershwin. You ain't being logical, though. You ain't being logical, though. If God made the fishes, they'll do as he wishes. You ain't being logical, though. If God made the fishes, he can get them to do what he wants. It's not that difficult, is it? In a world where there's a creator. But then people say, well, no, miracles can't happen because they're a departure from the laws of physics. You see, we observe how the world works. That's what makes science possible. And you can't break those laws, those principles. And again, I want to say, why can't you? Actually, the way that science works is you observe patterns in the universe that are consistent. So every time you look at whales, you find they swallow plankton. And then you go, oh, every single whale that I've ever met swallows plankton. Therefore, whales don't swallow humans. You sort of infer a principle from what you observe. And that's possible because God likes to sustain the universe in an orderly, consistent way. So you see his consistency. But there's nothing to compel him not to do something different this time. I'm not going to sing this one, but you could say, if you aren't being logical, though, you ain't being logical, though. If God can throw windstorms, he can mess with observed norms. You ain't being logical, though. What if God decides to do something different with the fish? Just once in the whole of history. Splash, gulp, and here is Jonah. I think it's quite easy to imagine that it happened exactly the way the Bible says. And in fact, Jesus believed it happened, and that's good enough for me. Jonah is miraculously rescued by a fish. That's obviously very unusual. None of us have had that experience. But then in the middle of the fish, Jonah prays a prayer, and his prayer is something that every one of us can identify with if we're a Christian today. He realizes that what's happened in his specific case, through the sea and through a fish, but in our general case, he realizes what's happened is that he has been saved from God's judgment that he fully deserved. And he prays in the fish, thank you. This is amazing what you've done for me, Lord. Let's just look at it together. It begins with the recognition of God's judgment. I called to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol, in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word for the grave or the place of the dead. And it turns out, even though in chapter 1, Jonah was full of bravado, he said, come on, throw me overboard. When he gets overboard and when he starts to sink in the water, when he can't breathe, it's a different story. And it turns out that being close to death is quite frightening for Jonah. And Sheol, the grave, is not a place he wants to go. Look again, verse 4. This is a place far away from the goodness of God. He says, I'm driven away from your sight. It's not that God doesn't know about it. It's just that it's where God turns his face away from it. It's a place of being ignored, he fears, by God. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. It's like a prison, he says. It's got bars in it. And this is a prison that you don't come back from. This is an Alcatraz from which nobody breaks out. Death. It's a frightening, frightening place when he's close to there. And in fact, I guess his friends would have thought he really had come back from the grave. In Jewish thought, it took 3 days to travel to the underworld. And he's 3 days under the water. Although it turns out he's not dead. Because at just the right moment, gulp. And he's swallowed. He knows he's about to die, but it's more than that. He recognizes that his death is God's judgment on him that he rightly deserves. Just look at the language of verse 3 carefully. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." If you remember last week, that isn't quite what happened. What happened is God threw a storm in the sea, that the ship was breaking up, the sailors were panicking. They cried out, "What should we do?" And Jonah said, "Throw me in." So they said, "Okay, fair enough." And they threw him in. So it was actually a bunch of pagan sailors who threw him in. But he says here, "You, Lord, threw me in." Because he recognizes that behind the storm and the lots that fell on him was God's hand. And it was because God was angry. It was his judgment. "You threw me into the sea." Look at how verse 3 goes on. "All of your waves and your billows passed over me." It's very active, isn't it? He's not just saying, "I found that there were big waves." He said they were your waves. Each wave was a wave that you were sending against me in your anger. And then when he says, "I cried to the Lord and he heard me," do you notice just the hint of wonder and surprise in it? It's not as if forgiveness was somehow his right or his expectation. His expectation was to die. And as he plunges down, down, down into the sea, he realizes, I deserve this. God's angry with me. I defied God's word. I didn't care about his commission. I went the opposite way. I wouldn't repent when I had the chance. I didn't cry out for mercy while I had the chance. I'm now about to die. And he cries one last desperate cry, "Lord, please." And then his testimony is, "He heard me." You won't believe what happened. God heard my cry. Verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." I love it because it's not presumptuous, as if God ought to have given him a second chance. It's, "God, I'm guilty. You should have abandoned me into the sea, but you didn't." It's a full of praise and wonder at undeserved mercy. Jonah lived at the time of King Jeroboam II. We read about him in the book of 2 Kings. And in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the temple is really important. The temple is sort of like a divine telephone exchange. It's the place on earth where you can put a call through to heaven. Even though God's in heaven, he says, "I'll listen to what's said in this place." And prayers prayed towards this place. And it's as if Jonah is testing the extreme range of the telephone line. He said, "Even when I was almost in Sheol, almost dead, I prayed. And my prayer reached the temple, and so it reached heaven. And you heard it. And you brought my life up from the pit." Now, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony similar to this. In some ways, it will be very different to this, I think. I don't know anyone here who's been swallowed by a fish. But that's only a specific instance of what every one of us who's a Christian can identify with. The realization that we face death in God's judgment, we deserved it. And then the amazing discovery that God would hear a prayer for forgiveness and for mercy and would lift our life up from the pit. It's a very, very Christian song, a very Christian prayer. In fact, there's a prayer very, very like it in the Old Testament songbook, in the Psalms, Psalm 40, and very similar. But the point of the author placing this right between chapter 1 and chapter 3 is to say this is the thing that changes Jonah. Chapter 1, he doesn't want to obey. He runs, he'd sooner die. But chapter 3, he gets up and goes to Nineveh. What happens to him? The gospel happens to him. I'm sorry if that's a disappointment. You were hoping for some, you know, secret that you'd never heard of before. But it is consistently the Bible's answer to how we can be changed through our sin. We can think of various strategies, I guess, to get this church, to get Grace Church out on mission. How can we persuade each other to open our mouths, to visit our neighbours, to speak out at work, to talk to our classmates, and to put our necks on the line for the message of Jesus? We don't really want to do that. What can we do? Well, maybe we could have an evangelism training course. That could be helpful. Maybe we'll do that next year. Maybe we could have an excellent evangelist to copy from. We'll be doing that a bit later on. We've got David Cook coming. It'll be fantastic. But actually, the secret is motivation. We've got plenty of opportunities for the evangelism. Summer in the Park, the summer question series, big questions in the pub every month. I mean, we're not short of opportunities. We're just short on motivation, I think. And the secret to motivators is the gospel. If we as a church realize that we face God's judgment by nature, and that God is so kind that a prayer for mercy reaches him, and he lifts up our life from the pit, then when the commission comes, go into Greenwich with the gospel. We'll go, okay, and get up and go. Chapter 2 is the secret to changing Jonah, to changing us. Now, I think it's a beautiful story, and I really don't want to spoil it, but I'm afraid I have to. And I put down, that was our final point, that the beautiful story has a sour taste. Now, I don't want to go too far. I don't want to say that it's a sour story. It's not. It's a great story. It's not that it's all ruined, but it is just a bit spoiled. It's like seeing a beautiful painting, and then there's an accidental splash of paint in the corner. Well, it's like eating a beautiful meal, but then you burnt the garlic, and you get that little bit that's really bitter at the side of the plate. It's not quite as beautiful as it would have been. Or a beautiful piece of music, but the second violin didn't tune properly and is flat. This beautiful story has a sour taste because we discover that Jonah, even as he's thanking God for mercy, is doing it in a less than beautiful way. Just look at the end of the chapter, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I'll pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, theologically, there's nothing really wrong with it. So verse 8, it is true that idolaters, people who worship other gods, will not be saved unless they repent, unless they turn back to the one true God. So theologically, that's right. And it is true in verse 9 that Jonah's making a resolve to honor God and to obey him and to praise him. But do you notice just the slightly us and them way that he prays it? So, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for saving me. Those lot have no hope, but I am doing really well. Just slightly us and them. And actually, there's even more in there. If we look, and it's very subtle, this. If we look at the end of chapter 1 and compare it with chapter 2, verse 9. End of chapter 1, here are the sailors who are the converts from Jonah's unwitting mission to them. And last week we saw that these people, their lives are absolutely changed around. And verse 16 of chapter 1, we read, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's amazing, because they didn't even know that God, that the God of heaven existed until this boat journey. And they hear Jonah tell them about him, and they want to honor him. They pray to him. They stop praying to their other gods. They pray just to the Lord. And then God saves them. And in response to being rescued from the storm, they offer sacrifices and make vows. You'll notice exactly the same language in verse 9. I will give sacrifices and I will make vows. But those who pay regard to vain idols, they've lost out on your love. But I haven't. It's a bit us and them. Now, you might say, look, does Jonah even know what they did in chapter 1:16, because this is after he got thrown in the water. And you know, maybe he didn't, but it's certainly a point that the author's making, because the language is exactly the same. They sacrifice, they vow, and Jonah says, no, not these pagans, but me. I sacrifice and I vow. It's just a hint that he hasn't got the right heart towards the others. So as we read on in Jonah, we'll find that that's absolutely true. This little hint gets bigger and bigger and more ugly. And it does spoil it, doesn't it? Sam was telling me about a sermon he heard at university where the preacher had given it a really clever title. Chapter 2, The Prayer That Made the Whale Sick. And I don't think it's quite that bad, because it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. It's just a beautiful prayer that's a bit spoiled by Jonah's attitude. Because wouldn't it be an awful thing to know that incredible rescue of God? I deserve judgment. I deserve to die. But he heard me. He rescued me. Wouldn't it be a sour thing to know that and yet not to want it to be shared? To resent the idea of others having it too? It's a bit spoiled, it's a bit sour in the mouth now. And of course, Jesus takes up this theme. He says, look, if you experience God's amazing forgiveness but then won't forgive somebody else, well, he warns us, have you really grasped God's forgiveness at all? Your Heavenly Father will not forgive you if you won't forgive them. Just a warning. This is a beautiful chapter. I want us to keep the beauty of it. This will change us round. But let's not be so bitter in the mouth as this. Let's not be the hypocrites who experience God's rescue ourselves, but then deny it to the pagan outsider.